Our Bible reading this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 25. So it's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is he who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May God bless this reading to our good understanding. The thing I miss the most in doing the kind of preaching that I'm doing now and will be doing with Protestant truth is that sequential through the Bible, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph preaching that I love so much. And I would have to testify that as a preacher, I have learned so much in my life by doing things that way. And I've turned the corner from one paragraph to the next, one verse to the next. I've so often bumped into somebody or something that I never expected to do that has enriched my soul. Have you ever walked around a corner and not been thinking too much about it and you almost bumped into somebody that was coming the other way? So it is with the Word of God. And I have just delighted in my life and my ministry to plod, if you will, plod through the text of Scripture, going slowly, trying to see what God would show. Now, the only times that I have that opportunity now are when I do repeat services for you. Now, there may be some times when I go with Protestant truth and speak four or five times in a week, or maybe all week long if they have some special spiritual emphasis week or something like that where I can do that. But oftentimes I don't have that opportunity. So when Andrew asked me to speak, I thought, well, I'm going to do at least three of these. And so last week we looked at the first part of this, beginning with verse 10. And we looked at how the Corinthians were fighting amongst themselves and how Paul lifts up or focuses upon the power of preaching, the power of preaching Christ. And it seems like it's entirely inappropriate. You'd think he would do some counseling first with the Corinthians, talking about how they need to get over this divisiveness. And of course he tells them that they should get over the divisiveness, but the antidote that he gives them is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about why that was last week and the power of preaching to solve all kinds of problems that you might never think one sermon could preach. I've often heard that if you try to focus your ministry on counseling, you'll wear yourself ragged because there are so many problems that each of us has that each of us could have a professional counselor every week of our lives. But that if we simply focus upon God's Word, that God, the Holy Spirit, does the counseling for us oftentimes is very helpful. And I believe that that is true. This morning's message now speaks about it elaborates a little bit more on the preaching of this gospel, and it focuses especially on the dimension of preaching which comes across as foolishness. And it's very helpful to us, especially in our witnessing to others. It's very helpful for us to consider this factor of foolishness, because we all feel it. It's that feeling of awkwardness that comes upon you oftentimes when you're talking with others. Sometimes it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit that you should push on and talk to them about your faith or your God, the gospel that you know. Sometimes it's something else, but it's oftentimes we may be strategizing, and we think, oh my, if we did this, what a furor that would cause. Foolishness. Well, the Lord tells us here that just because of the situation we're in, and just because of the people we are, that there is a feeling or a sense of folly, foolishness, which is part and parcel of the gospel. It's almost as if you don't feel foolish, if people are not telling you that you are crazy, there's almost a sense in which you have already gone off the path. Because God's way seems so embarrassing and so strange to the psychology and the culture of the world in which we live. Why should it not? This world is perishing. This world is going to hell, literally, to judgment. And we're proposing another way, even the way of the Lord. So Paul begins in verse 18, elaborating on this idea of preaching and gospel. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He brings this up again in a few verses, how the gospel has a completely different feel to those who are being saved. In this case, he says to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. The next time he says to those who are called. The fact is that the gospel is a wonderful thing. The preaching of the gospel is a wonderful thing, but it has two diametrically opposite reactions in the midst of people. And we can never, as the Church of Christ, pretend that the gospel doesn't cut in that way, dividing the people of God. The gospel embarrasses one group and it confirms in another group, the love of God. And so we must keep this in mind in all of our, in the way we carry ourselves as individuals and the policies that we make as a church. And we shouldn't necessarily be ashamed or afraid of folly. In fact, just the opposite. If the church is never doing anything that appears to be folly in the eyes of the world, I would argue that the church is off its track based upon this text. Now, nobody likes to be caught in folly or foolishness, but it is a fact of life that it happens. It's not so strange. I remember seeing the movie Titanic. It was so popular a few years ago. And one of the most awful situations of folly or foolishness in that movie was when there were people from the lower decks in that time. Remember, this was in the early 20th century. And at that time, there was a much more of an obvious class consciousness on ships like this. And so the people on the lower decks were people who were poorer, the common man, coming from this part of the world and sailing to America. And when the Titanic hit the iceberg, there were hundreds of these people, if not thousands, who were clamoring to get up to the upper decks where they could find lifeboats. But there were locked doors. There were locked cages that could be swung across and then locked with a key on the top of the passageway to keep the people from the lower decks from the upper decks. And perhaps if you saw the movie, or whether or not you saw the movie, but it was just crazy to me that here the ship was going down, the ship was sinking, and we all know from hindsight at this point that thousands of people lost their lives when that ship hit the iceberg. And we think of the terrible tragedy of it. And yet here, after the ship had hit the iceberg, there were these people, these stewards, who were guarding the doors, and they refused, most of them refused to unlock these metal gates and allow the people from the lower decks to come up on the upper deck and to escape to the lifeboats. And as one watched the movie, and you knew the larger picture, you knew that there were going to be people that would die below the decks because they could not get on top. As you watched the movie, you almost got up out of your seat and you cried, you know, you idiot, unlock those gates. But here was a person. Each of these people was a person. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were abiding by, quote, company policy. They thought they were being responsible. They thought that these people who were trying to get out of the lower decks to come up the stairways and escape onto the top deck, they thought that these people were being irresponsible. The agony of people who are caught up in foolishness, in folly, is real. It's one thing, you see, if we do foolish things and we do every day of our lives. It's one thing if we do foolish things, you know, we bump our heads or we stub our toes or we make mistakes here and there. I know we've got this stove in our flat. It's got a hood on it. And the hood comes right about to here. It's just above my eye level. I cannot tell you, I ought to have almost like a tattoo across my forehead here, the number of times that I have banged my head on that foolishness. See, what happens is, I'll get cooking some special deal. You see that Dick's got an idea for it. Susan just stands back amazed, and she's waiting for, you know, what to see comes out of this thing. So I get by the stove, and then I get working, and I'm so close to this thing I don't see it, you know. And then sooner or later, I for some reason I move my head just down like this. It only takes about a 2 or 3 inch move, clunk, and it's the sharp. I would put duct tape on it, and make a big patch of duct tape. Would it not look so stupid? You know, it's so funny. I mean, people come in our flat and they say, "Oh, Susan, what's that big patch of duct tape doing on the corner of the stove?" It's always one the hood. It's always one corner. You know. Now it's one thing if we do cloddish, stupid, monkeyish stuff like that. That's one thing. But it's another when we won't let people save their lives because we're so confused regarding what our responsibilities are and that sort of thing. And even more grievous is when we get confused about right and wrong and salvation and safety, and we think that it's better to be ashamed of men than it is to be ashamed of God or fear the Lord, in that sense that shame would come about because of our following the Lord. Now the gospel is just such a thing, you see. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the Apostle Paul introduces this idea that one of the most basic qualities of the gospel and the heart of the gospel, who is this person, Jesus Christ, one of the most essential parts of it is this capacity to bring about an allergic reaction in people. And the apostle is warning us to get over it, to recognize this, to get over it, and to press forward against the gates of hell. And not to be embarrassed about this part of the gospel, because what he's saying is it is an elemental part of the gospel. Where the true gospel is preached, there will be a division. The majority of the people will be embarrassed and say, "You're crazy, you shouldn't be doing this, go home, get lost, stifle yourself, button your lip, close the doors, be in your church, whatever." But that's the majority. But there will be those who delight because it rings a bell deep in their hearts that this is the truth. And not only that this is the truth that saved me from destruction. And we're very glad for that deep in our hearts. Now, verse 19, the apostle says, he speaks of the false gospels, the contrary gospels that the world applauds. You see, the world is embarrassed by ours, but the world has other gospels that it lifts up and it talks about and it esteems. And you can see men upon a stage, politicians. I've seen sometimes educators laud each other with their degrees and their robes. These are the things that men love. But God says regarding these other gospels, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And it goes on from that in Isaiah, talking about this very theme. So the Lord says that the gospel is an embarrassment, but there's no way to escape the consequences, because the Lord is going to destroy that which other people applaud. The world as it is builds up these cities and these great buildings, glorifying man and men together collectively. And they spin out philosophies and they spin out enterprises, great things in which men and women and children can involve themselves. There's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. And wherever the Lord's name is not upheld, it may be a wonderful cultural enterprise, but if it does not raise the flag of Christ above its heights, then though it is a wonderful cultural enterprise, though in a sense it is fulfilling God's will at that point to develop the world and to develop the culture of the world, yet men, the men who do it will receive no plaudits from God. They will receive no accolades from God, no praise, only condemnation. For they did it not to praise God, but they did it to celebrate men and mankind together as they are opposed to God. Oh God, see how I have built this great building. You could not judge me now after the great things that I have done with your creation, could you? See this music that I've made. How could you condemn me, oh Lord? How could you judge me when I've made such a wonderful melody? When I've made people smile? I'm a surgeon, a doctor. I've saved people's lives. I built up this hospital to save little children. I dare you, God, in a sense, and believe me, there are those who think this way. I dare you, God, to come and bring your judgments against me, against these things, these wonderful things that I've done. What are the flags that fly above the parapets? Are they the flags of Christ? Or are they the flags of man? Well, God says here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And especially this comes to pass with the gospel for those who mock and think that the gospel is of nothing. In verse 20, he says, and this is sarcasm. You need to realize that these are not just intellectual questions or rhetorical questions that are being asked here. This is derision. This is sarcasm that the apostle is posing. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Based upon the fact that God is going to destroy all the wisdom of the world that is not aligned with Him, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? See, he was dealing with two situations here, the Greek and the Jewish situation. And the Greeks had their philosophers and wisdom, so the first part of that addresses the Greek city, the city of Corinth in which Paul was. But then he asks, where is the scribe? The scribe came out of Judaism. Now, the secular Greeks also had their scribes, but a scribe was someone who, first of all, was literate. He knew how to read and write, and that was not common in the ancient world. In fact, one of the reasons that Jews were so often hired by the pagan Greek and Roman governments to work in the government was because they were literate. Why were they literate? Well, because they believed that every Jewish boy and girl ought to be able to read the covenant, ought to be able to understand the Word of God. So here we have a residual benefit coming from just Bible reading, literacy. And so this whereas the scribe refers to both Jews and to Greeks, but a scribe is a person who's a learned person, who's a literate person. And literacy is the first step up the ladder to education. And then lastly, where is the debater of this age? If you're going to be a debater, you have to really be on your toes. You have to know something, you have to be quick of mind, and you have to be gifted of speech. Debate is the hardest thing to do in terms of human linguistics and conversation, because you're using this, it's a warfare with words, oftentimes not out of hate, but nonetheless it's a warfare over the issues that are being contended in this world. So Paul says, where is the one who is wise? God has said he would destroy the wisdom of the world. Where is the wise man then? The apostle is asking. And then in verse 21 he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God only through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see what he's saying there? Never in the history of the world was anyone saved with human wisdom. You can take all the great books that are part of the great books collection, and if you could possibly see them all and see the consequences of people who have read them down through the ages, not a single person, after all of these books have been written and all of these books have been read, not a single person has come to faith through them. Not a single person has had the hatred of God against them quieted because of the jokes of Aristophanes or the wisdom of Plato or Aristotle or the wise political sayings of Seneca or a thousand other men like this, you see. Paul is saying here, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The world has never known the Lord through wisdom. There's only one source for the knowledge of God. There's only one source for the reconciliation between ourselves and God. And that comes from the Word of God as it is written, and especially through the Gospel as it is described in the Bible. But that doesn't stop men. There are a thousand other Gospels. I mean, people are trying to build kingdoms through politics. They're trying to build kingdoms through the great enterprises that men can join together and build, whether, like I said earlier, hospitals. In our generation, my generation, music really came to the fore in the 60s. You know, before that, music was an entertainment. But in the 60s and on, and it still is today, music is one of the great cultural enterprises of Western society. It's one of the great ways that people are expressing themselves. Movies and cinema. Whereas the Greeks used to carve statues. Others would do something else. Drama. Something like that. Or painting or statuary. In our day, the great cultural enterprises are manifested in music and cinema. Music and movies. But in all of this, no one is getting saved. No one is finding their peace with God. Paul says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, we few. And think of this, at the time that he wrote this letter to Corinth, we few. The gospel of the Christian church was in such a baby form. They were blessed to have a church of any kind in these big cities. How they must have felt like a little bitty thing in the midst of a vast ocean. And yet here's the Apostle Paul saying that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How this must have fired up the believers in Corinth and in this day as they went out of their little churches, because they had the only key to peace between God and man. They were maybe a few, but they were the anointed. They had the secret of life. They had that pearl of great price. They had something that was unsurpassable, that you could not eclipse. These things having to do with Jesus Christ. And so they went out with the joy. Now Paul goes on to say that the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks wisdom. He's making a generalization here over the cultures. And he's saying that Jews and Gentiles were slightly different, and that Jews really enjoyed the splashy things, the things that would catch people up, and everybody would stand back and say, "Ooh, wow." I remember in high school, this is secondary school for you, and we were really ingenious as students. I don't know about the kids here that are sitting here, but we'd have these sporting events, and we'd have a guy that would stand up, and this was all I don't know how we came upon this, but this we learned this. One of the students would stand up and he'd say, "A hush came over the crowd," and all the students would go, "Hush." We were really ingenious about this, and something else like that. See, and it was a good thing to do as a crowd control, and we'd get ourselves together. But here we see that this was not something foolish, but the apostle celebrates the idea of the preaching of Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews who focus on these things that kind of make you say, "Oh, wow, ooh," like we did in secondary school. But then the Gentiles, they were more impressed with the debater who could get up and weave his phrases and seem so polished and put down, whether with mockery or wisdom, the person who would dare debate him. Debate was very popular in the Greco-Roman world, and it got to the point where none of them really believed in truth anymore, any kind of truth whatsoever. They were so skeptical. Later on in the Greco-Roman period. And the only thing that they celebrated was winning the debate. It didn't matter which side of the debate you debated. Could you make your adversary in the debate look foolish? If so, you were celebrated. You were vetted. You wore the wreath around your head. You were applauded. Even though your debate was over nothing. And so the apostle says, the Jews, they love signs, the Greeks wisdom, but he said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now I could go on here and talk about the dimensions of the gospel, which might appear foolish to others and yet appear great and wonderful to us. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm focusing on the more superficial dimension here of the idea that these things are foolish to one group and appear wise to the other, because I want to apply this in our lives. I want to apply this in our lives. How can this have a significance in our lives? And I want to give you two illustrations. The first from my own life, the other from one on the Bible. This past week, I have a tendency which would drive the average wife crazy, but I tend to fall asleep in the evening at about 6:30 or 7, and sleep for about an hour, and then about 12 o'clock at night I wake up, and so I'm apt to go sometimes. If I fall into this cycle, I'm apt to go a little bit later than some. So here I was on the computer, and I was really trying to shut my computer down. This says 2:36 in the morning on Christmas Day. That was the Christmas Eve, I guess, if you will. Wednesday night, and I had Skype on. I had Skype up on my computer, and all of a sudden this message comes up. This guy was Skyping me. He said, "What's wrong with Rangers music?" Out of the blue, his call sign was Jurs, you know, like Rangers. And, you know, the nickname for the Rangers is Jurs. "What's wrong with Rangers music?" Then right away, "Weren't the Celts pagans?" I didn't know where in the world this guy was coming from. He must have read something. I guess I've got to go back and see what he must have read something about my. About, I must have a little bit of a profile or something that, who knows? But anyway, I said, "So who is this? No name and no picture." Jurors says Fenris. That's just one word, Fenris. So I started to explain a little bit about Celtic Christianity, and I said both Arsis and Prods claim Celtic Christianity as their ancestors. Prods because the Celtic Christians believed in preaching instead of a ceremonial sacramental worship as Arsis, that is Roman Catholics, came to believe. The two types of worship are diametrically opposed. Ours, one trusts in meaning, while the other is happy with uninterpreted symbols, ambiguity, and confusion. I'm a prod. If you Skype me, this is the way I'll talk to you, see? I'm a prod, I said, believing that Christ, rightly understood, is the key to peace with God. Now, you see, right away, I know there's no use just chatting with somebody like this forever. I want to start getting to the ground. I know why do I bring up Christ? I don't know this guy. He's going to think I'm an idiot. All kinds of things like that. Why do I do that? Because I know that the foolishness of the gospel is the wisdom of God. And I kept singing them like that. I mean, I wasn't trying to be smart, or I wasn't trying to win a debate. I was just trying to give him something with which the Holy Spirit would work in his life, so that he might leave me mad at me or offended or think that I'm an idiot, but at least the Holy Spirit would have something to work with. I wasn't trying to work slowly up the ladder and prove to him that I was a smart guy or that maybe something that I had he ought to listen to. That's foolishness. That's an end game with no real fulfillment. He responded back to me. He said, he just three words this time: pagan festival December. Later on, I said, "You're a man of few words." So I talked to him about Psalm 67. And you see, I was trying to get behind. I could see where he was coming from. And his problem was he had no real foundation for his knowledge. He had no real organization to his thought. And so I said, Psalm 67 sings, "Let the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let all the nations praise you." And I had time to be in this thing. I had time to run and get my Bible. It just didn't come off the top of my head. "Then the earth shall yield her increase, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." This means that in the end, all rebellion against the Lord shall be put down, and all men will worship the true God. So the kind of acknowledgement of the Lord which we see at Christmas is just the beginning. The medieval church often compromised itself, combining pagan with Christian things. But some of their motive arose from such passages as Psalm 67. They were just trying to capture the pagan holidays. While we can condemn them for compromise, we cannot condemn them for hoping for the end triumph of the biblical God over all his earthly enemies. So it's a mixed bag that most people don't understand. People tend to go to one extreme or the other, either not understanding the good motive of the medieval church or pretending the compromises weren't made. I say, forget them. What about now? Now, this is the thing, see. What about now? Are you part of the problem, Antichrist? Or are you part of the solution, pro-Christ? This is like Jesus with the woman at the well. They're talking about this and talking about that. But what about the heart of the issue? I said, if you have not taken up Jesus Christ's offer to sanitize your evil, get rid of the bad stuff that separates you from God, and accept his record of good works instead of your own, thereby getting totally righteous. So God can love you without compromising himself. Then you are still part of the problem. I mean, where do you get to talk to people like this? Except on occasions like this. And so I used it. And I used it. I wasn't afraid that he would think I was foolish because I know how the Holy Spirit works. I know of verses like this in the Bible. So my first thought was not, how do I appear wise? How do I appear impressive? My first thought was, how do I zing this fellow with true knowledge? Having to do with Jesus Christ. That's the illustration. You, if you want to read it, you can read the whole thing. Put it in your bathroom. For really deep concentration. The other illustration comes from the book of Jeremiah. When I was in Lynchburg, Virginia, I would choose books, as I said, and just go through them sequentially. And Jeremiah is not a book that is preached on today very often by the Protestant church. The big reason is it's so long. Isaiah the same way, but Jeremiah even more so because it's somewhat troublesome. It doesn't have some of the wonderful light flowing, you might say, passages, transcendental passages of Isaiah. It's more down in the dirt, rumbling like a square go on a dark Glasgow night, you know. And that's Jeremiah. So, but anyway, sometimes I would make these choices without understanding, or I just, with Jeremiah, I thought I had not preached on one of these large prophetical books in my whole life. Which one will I pick? I looked at them and I picked Jeremiah. Well, I got into Jeremiah after a while, and the story of Jeremiah is he goes, preaches here, gets beat up, goes, preach there, he's embarrassed. Nobody ever responds to Jeremiah. It's a terrible thing. And about half, I don't think I even got halfway. It must have been probably about 20% through Jeremiah. And I started asking myself the question, why did God give Jeremiah this kind of a ministry? Especially when I learned that Jeremiah had done this. I mean, it's a long book for us. But do you know that Jeremiah's life, his preaching ministry, took place over a 40-year period? And I thought to myself, why did God give this guy 40 years of futility? Why didn't he at least give him one little revival in the midst of the years? You know, one thing that he could say, well, it was good. It was good in 1995 or something like that. I'm just, you know, interposing our years on him. I believe me, I know Jeremiah is dead and gone. No. But all of a sudden it dawned on me. And really, this is one of the blessings of doing this kind of preaching, because sometimes you do have questions like that that you just can't answer. And they just rumble around in your mind and your heart, and they rumble and they rumble and they rumble. And all of a sudden it came to me that the glory of Jeremiah's ministry was not its outward success. But the glory of his ministry was that the word of God was heard for 40 years, even though nobody responded to it. The glory of Jeremiah was the freedom of the word of God. The freedom of the word of God in a dark and foreboding day. For while everyone else was going here and there was the clarion, clear preaching of Jeremiah. And God had him do the most foolish things in terms of what the world would expect. There is no church, I'll guarantee you, there is no church denomination in the world today that would program Jeremiah the way God programmed Jeremiah. He had him go and he had him preach at the gates where the politicians of the city of Jerusalem were. Go right there and just preach while they were meeting. Preach at the gates. Preach a message of condemnation and preach a message of the truth of God. How God existed, though they were not legislating in that light, that God existed. And that they should know. And that they should respond to the Lord. And because they weren't, and God already knew that they weren't, he was going to bring this judgment upon them. He told Jeremiah to go into the temple. presaging what Jesus Christ would do when he cleansed the temple. He said, wait until there's a worship service going on. You go in and you start preaching in the midst of that worship service. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the audacity of that? The unwisdom, the foolishness of that? That would be condemned by any presbytery in our world today.
We shouldn't disrupt the other guy's worship service.
I'm not saying that we should. I shrink back from that. But that's what God had Jeremiah do. And he had him do that for 40 years. At a time when the city, when they were surrounded by the Babylonian army and they were searching for anything that might encourage them. He said to Jeremiah at that point, now's the time to really lay it on and tell them how bad they are and how I'm really going to crush them. And he was arrested because the politicians said, look, things are so bad, we need one good word, one positive word to help us to have some heart. And you're telling us to surrender, that the game is up. You're discouraging all the people around you. But Jeremiah continued to preach his message. And the glory of his message was that the word of God could not be harnessed. That the word of God got out. And that even though the people didn't respond, they were forced to hear. And when I caught that, this was 10 years ago or so. When I caught that, I just broke down and cried. Because I thought, we live in that same kind of world today, and people aren't responding. But it was one of the things that turned my life around, because I thought, you know, there's a beauty. There's a beauty. There's an aesthetic to the clarity and to the truth of God's word breaking into people's ears in this world today who don't believe and who think that you're foolish. But it's parcel. It's part of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who would build a city around a guy that got himself crucified? Such a dumb plan. It's not popular. You don't come out of it looking very good. And yet that's the heart of our faith. Even the work of our Lord. So, you know, can you apply this to your life today? I hope you can. I hope you see this element of foolishness and how it's okay to be foolish for Christ, especially if you're rightly handling the word of truth. Don't be embarrassed about it. In fact, be glad, because you're doing things the way God designed them to be done. God has used and is using the foolishness of the gospel to change people, and he will keep doing that. So when you get those feelings of foolishness, don't shrink back. Say to yourself, aha, this is what Knodel was talking about. This is what Paul was talking about. This is the very moment. Let me rush in where angels fear to tread, so to speak, and sing of my Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might not be embarrassed by Thee. Oh God, Thou who hast not been embarrassed by us in all of our sin and our wickedness and our hatred of Thee. Oh God, help us not be embarrassed by Thee, O Savior, O wonderful God. Cleanse us with Thy power. Help us open our mouths and help us to sing of Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.